Amen. Well, I don't know if you're like me, but I kind of want to go to Sunday school after that. That was amazing. I just fall in line, follow the dancing lion. My goodness. I want to thank Pastor Josh and Elaine for having us, inviting us, and hosting us. Like I said in the first service, the only thing better than 9 kids in a house is 11. So we have had a great time. It's been amazing. So this morning, you know, we're coming to that time of year where we start to think about the promises we want to make to ourselves. You know, around New Year's, you know what I'm talking about, New Year's resolutions, right? And for a lot of us, that's the time where we kind of recenter on what God's doing in the next season of our life, and we make ourselves some promises that will better ourselves, like this next year I'm not going to eat so much, or this next year I'm going to work out, or this next year I'm going to read the Bible, right? How many of you are guilty of making yourself a New Year's resolution every once in a while? Me too. So I want to start with this story because I love this book. I love to worship the Lord, but I also love the Bible. But it hasn't always been the case, just honestly. But I've come in my older years to realize that if you only love to worship, it's like you're standing on one foot. And anything can come along. A dancing lion can come from behind the Christmas tree and bump you and you'll fall over because you're not so balanced, right? And if you only have love for the word, but there's no experience to keep you, it's like you're standing on the other leg and you're easily knocked off balance. But I believe that we are called to be balanced people who have the wisdom of the word, the life that's in the word, but also this presence of God that is available to us today through that we acquire through times of worship and times of being with him. And that's what we talked about so much this weekend, just the importance of the presence of God and how much this society and culture is begging us to marginalize that, even in churches, but how important it is never to let go of today's experience with God. Amen? That's not the message I want to preach. However, I do love the Bible, but it hasn't always been the case. I remember as a child, my mother praying this prayer, and even as an undersized, highly intelligent little kid, I would there's still a streak of sarcasm that every time she would pray, God, give my son a hunger for your word. That was part of our like routine goodnight prayer. She would always pray that, and my sarcastic streak would always go, yeah, that's not going to happen. Because if you're like me, reading the Bible is often just as exciting as watching golf, you know? If you're ready for a good nap, crack open the Bible. If you're ready to get a misplaced feeling of hunger out of nowhere, open the Bible. Your stomach starts to growl. Your eyes start to close. Like, there's just this thing that so many people encounter when they try to dig into the Word, but something is just not capturing them. My prayer this morning is that something in this book will capture your heart today. So I remember it was a couple years ago at this point, Courtney and I were at the Overland Missions Conference, and I appreciate that this church is so connected with Overland Missions. They're a great organization that does amazing stuff for the Lord and the kingdom all over the world. So we were at this conference, and Vaughn and Wendy were there, as they often are, bringing words that change our lives. I can't tell you how many messages that I've heard Vaughn preach that have redirected the course of our life, and just amazing. So after every service, they would have this cafe kind of thing in the back of the church, and all the young missionaries and people that were attending would go, and the special speakers would go, and kind of just we'd all mingle together in fellowship. And so I'm sitting at a table, and this guy, Mike, sits next to me, one of the missionaries, and then Vaughn comes and sits across from us. And so automatically, you sit up a little straighter when the man of God's sitting across the table from you. And so Vaughn kind of looked at us, and he looked at Mike, and he said, "Oh, Mike." Again, that's my best Vaughn. It's weak. I apologize.
Mike.
When is the last time that you read the Bible from the front to the back? And I kind of glance over at Mike out of the corner of my eye, and Mike, beads of sweat start to form on Mike's forehead. And he starts to, you know, clear his throat and swallow because everything's drying up real quick. And he starts to sink down in his chair. Just and Mike said, "I've never done that. But I'm sitting here, beads of sweat starting to form on my forehead. And I'm starting to sink down in my chair because I'm the worship leader at this conference. Surely my answer should be a little bit better. better than Mike's answer would be, right? But I'm thinking, and then I think, you know, maybe by accident, through years of scripture roulette, like opening my Bible and pointing to a scripture and reading it, or starting these Bible in a year programs that I definitely never make it through. Maybe by accident I've read the entire Bible, but not intentionally. So I'm sitting there hearing the voice of God challenge me in that moment. It wasn't Vaughn asking a simple question. It was God shining his spotlight on an area of my life that I needed to focus on. And maybe he's doing that for you, so I won't bother asking you the same question, because I'm sure he's already asking you that question. So I made myself a promise. It was close to, the conference is always around New Year's, so pretty convenient time. I'm going to read the Bible more. That's simple. I need to read the Bible. And I'm going to start from the front, and I'm going to go to the back. Because the way Vaughn described it to Mike, he said, brother, it's the most beautiful story when you read it from the front to the back. And then he went on to say that the second time that he did it in 2 weeks. That's what Mike said to, or Vaughn said to Mike, I read the Bible in 2 weeks. Man, that's a full-time reading job right there. But that was my target. I thought, okay, it's been done before. I'm going to do it again. So I got home after that conference and started reading. And you know what? My mother's prayer that I figured would never be answered began to be answered. Because as I read, it was, as I read with purpose and intentionality, things started to open up to me in the Bible. And I got in the habit of like carrying my Bible and having it even close to me at night. And one day in my office during that first week or two, I read for 6 hours straight. I've been through high school and college. I've never read for 6 hours straight. But that day, I read and I looked at my watch and, my goodness, the day is over. I better go home. But I don't want to. Something in this book is capturing my heart. You see, there's a context that happens when you start in the beginning that if you start in the middle or you start by accident, you just don't get the full picture of. And this context is the most beautiful thing for our lives, this grand story that doesn't start at the turn of the Old Testament to the New Testament. It starts in the very beginning. This love story that he has for us is not just a couple chapters. It's an epic that has spanned history. That should make you feel really important. Your story is not a blip on God's radar. He designed it thousands of years before you took your first breath. And that's amazing. So, you know, a lot of times when it comes to reading the Bible, and I probably fell victim to this when I was younger, maybe being around a youth pastor or a pastor that said, now, you all need to read the Bible, but I'm going to help you out a little bit. Don't start with Leviticus. And whatever you do, don't read Revelation first. In fact, the best place for you to start is going to be in the Gospels. Have you ever heard something like that? Like, if you're going to read the Bible, just start. Do yourself a favor. Start in the easy part, the Gospels. So then, as obedient people that we are, let's all turn to Matthew chapter 1. And here is where the excitement begins. The subtitle in my Bible in Matthew chapter 1 says the genealogy of Jesus. Why in the world would somebody ask us to start with the most boring scripture in the entire Bible? You know? I remember, okay, I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna start. And like I'd forgotten what Matthew 1 was. Because I've done it before, you know. I turn back there. Oh, God, it's that again. The genealogy. Skip this thing. So then we just go down to 18, the birth of Jesus Christ. Oh, that's where we should start, right? Amen. But if you start there, man, this is meaningless. But if you start in the very beginning, this scripture, even this scripture, is profound for your life. So can we trace that today? Let's do it. Let's turn to Genesis. Let me find it, and then I'll tell you. I believe it's 11 or somewhere. 16, 17. Genesis 17. What you see when you start in the beginning is something of the faithfulness of God that you just don't get when you start in Matthew. Because God was doing things before Matthew. So we go through creation, we go through the Tower of Babel, we go through the story of Noah, all amazing stories. And we get to the story of this guy, Abram, who had this uncanny ability to trust God. God came to him and said, go that way. Pick up your life and walk that way. And without question, he said, okay, and walk that way. This Abram was a special kind of guy. So God figured that Abraham was a guy that he could trust. So he made Abraham a promise. Abraham was an old guy. His wife was very old as well, beyond the age where science would allow you to conceive a child, most likely. So in verse 17, God makes Abram an impossible promise. So we're going to pick it up in verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Just before this, he told him that his descendants would outnumber the stars in the sky. This promise given to a man who didn't have a son at the age of 100. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." Wow. You know, and then Abraham looks down at himself and I'm like, really? But God made a promise. Has God made a promise to you? So this promise had a really long term attached to it, right? Like a forever long term. Like I said, our idea of keeping a promise might look like this. After we binge eat for Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year's, we decide we're going to make ourselves a promise to go to the gym. And so we sign up, you know, mid-December knowing what's coming. We sign up for the gym, but we're not going to go until the New Year because it's a New Year's resolution. So on January 1st, you know, you wake up a little late because it was a late night before and you ate a lot. And maybe today's not the best day to go to the gym. It's probably closed because college football's on. So we're just going to we'll put that off to tomorrow. So January 2nd comes. You wake up really early. Your alarm goes off. This is going to be painful, but I made myself a promise. So you go to the gym. You hop on the treadmill. Hopefully your treadmill has some cable TV on it so you can distract yourself from the torture you're putting yourself through. And you begin to run. And, oh gosh, I can't overdo it for the first day, right? Because you got to work up. So maybe 10, 5, 2 minutes later, you hop off. All right, feeling good. See you tomorrow, Jim. So the next day you wake up and you're starting to get a little sore, but this is only the second day and you are a man or a woman of your word. And it's certainly you can keep a promise to yourself. So you go back to the gym and maybe you cut it a little bit short because you read somewhere that your muscles need a chance to repair themselves after they're torn to bits and you definitely shredded them the day before. So an abbreviated workout will be okay, you know. Third day, the alarm clock goes off and the lactic acid really sets in. Like you can barely move. And you think, this is what the magazine was talking about that I read that said I needed a recovery day. So that's got to be built into the promise. So I'm just not going to go to the gym today. And then you end up never going back. Right? This is how we make promises to ourselves. So that's our idea of keeping a promise. So God made this promise to Abraham that had this time limit that exceeded his life. But yet he still had to trust. But he knew something about God that a lot of us struggle with. He knew that God was completely trustworthy. I mean, you don't put your son on an altar and draw the knife to kill him under the instruction of God if you don't trust that God, his ways are higher than your ways, right? So, if you're a Bible scholar, like I'm not, you want to know how much time extends from one promise to the next. Because the next name that I want to highlight is David. And the distance between Abraham and David, according to Google, is 2,000 years. That's a lot longer than I've ever kept any word of mine. 2,000 years, okay? Why am I going with these names? Because in Matthew 1, under that heading that naturally tears us all away from the scripture, it says a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So that means that David is in the line of Abraham. So there's something about this promise that God made to Abraham that extends to David. So get your Bibles and let's turn to 2 Samuel. I'm going to read to you the promise that God made David. Because he made this promise to Abraham, David was part of the satisfaction of that promise. David was a king, right? Remember, God told Abraham, kings will come from you. David was a king. Your family will stretch throughout all time. David was part of that family. And so instead of saying, that was it. Man, I kept my word for 2,000 years. Congratulations. David is king. He's a famous guy. People will read about him forever. No, that wasn't enough. Because what God did here in 2 Samuel chapter 7 was he renewed the promise. He said, I know what I promised. We're to this point where part of it's been satisfied, but not all of it's been satisfied. And I am able to keep my word throughout not just moments or years, but generations. So the backstory of this is David, as king of Israel, got to the point where he was a little bit embarrassed because he was in a nice palace, but yet the presence of God, which was carried around by ark and put in a tent, it was in a simple tent, you know, not a temple yet, a porta temple. What I like to call it. But this bothered David because David was, you know, like the most amazing worship leader that has ever been, the most amazing worshiper. He, at all costs, was going to honor God, even when his own reputation was at stake. He was going to worship till he danced out of his clothes and he was mocked by his own wife. He didn't care even then. Even more undignified am I going to be. He had his priorities set and there was no budging it. He was going to honor God with every ounce of his being. And so when he realized that God didn't have a dwelling place, he made it his purpose. And so in 7 verse 1, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I've moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers who I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I'll provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Drop down to the middle of verse 11. It says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Man, there's a message just in that. David's heart was so after God. His desire was to build God something, to leave God something nice. And God said, just because you wanted to, instead, I'm going to build a house for you. I love that. That's our Father, you know? Verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. You know, that sounds a lot like the same timetable that God included in his promise to Abraham, doesn't it? Forever. And now with David, forever. God doesn't get tired in 2,000 years. He doesn't forget his word in 2,000 years. He doesn't lose an ability to continue in 2,000 years. It's impressive, eh? So then if you refer to Google once again, it says that it's probably another 2,000 years between David and Christmas. Not really Christmas, the birth of Jesus. So let's go back to our arch nemesis scripture here, Matthew chapter 1. Now, understanding this broader context, Matthew 1:1 actually means something. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So automatically, we can connect this Matthew 1:1 with the faithfulness of God for at least 4,000 years. Right? This is what context provides you. So I'm going to pause in this little story right now and give a public service announcement for worship. Give yourself context before you open your mouth. A couple years ago when the Patriots played the Giants in the Super Bowl, I was following Wes Welker on Twitter. Unfortunately, well, fortunately for the Giants, he didn't catch that pass, right? Was that the Giants that he was playing? I think so, yeah. So, The day before the Super Bowl, he tweeted this message. He said, "This is going to be my last tweet before the Super Bowl because I've got to get my mind right before the big game." And instantly, I felt like God was saying, this is what you should do in worship. You know, take a moment before you approach the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and get your mind right. Think about for a second what you're about to do, who it is that you're about to sing to, who it is you're about to approach, what he's already done for you. Remind, you know, anyone who's going to go into an interview wants to prepare themselves with a little bit of foreknowledge about what the person they're interviewing is all about. So prepare yourself before you come into the presence of the King. Rehearse in your mind what he's done for me. I remember that. I remember that. Yeah. So then it's not just coming in and repeating words that are on a screen and clapping your hands and kind of just being mindless while we endure what we've developed as a habit and a routine before the preaching, before we get to go eat lunch, really. Not saying that you guys do that, but I do that, okay? But if I provide myself some context the moment before I start, oh yeah, he saved me. You know, he doesn't remember what I was before, but I do. And man, the fact that he doesn't remember makes him worthy. What he's made me from where I started makes him worthy. What he's done with no promise of return affection makes him worthy. Set that context, and man, you start to worship, and it means something. So, anyways, back to Matthew 1:1. So with no context, you read Matthew 1:2 like this. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Yeah, that's true. Feeling good so far. I remember those names. Judah, the father of Perez. There was a Mexican in the Bible? I don't. And Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Someone's named Hezron. And then instinctively, you know, your stomach growls at that point. Oh, I'm getting hungry. You read along. Hezron, the father of Ram. Oh, Ram is a cool name. Ram, the father of Amminadabadan. God, what time is it? You know, sleepy here. The father of Nashon, the Salmon. I am hungry. You see that name there? And then that's where we just jump off, right? Without the context. But with the context, you can understand some of the stories of these people, which I'll get to in a minute. It brings out the most beautiful part of the story. But let's advance to 16. You know, this is the line that traces through fathers, right? This is the paternal genealogy here. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So, rewinding all the way back to Abraham. When God made that promise to Abraham, he had complete confidence that he could keep it. And that it would bring to pass exactly what he said. That the line of Abraham would last forever. That kings would come from Abraham. That nations would come from Abraham. That his descendants would not be able to be numbered. He re-upped that promise with David. Your kingdom will last forever. There is something permanent that will affect all of history that will come from your heart. That will come from your blood. That will come from your line. And then all the way to Jesus, right? Which a lot of us would say would be the fulfillment of that promise, because certainly it's Jesus. He's the King. He's the Lord. He will last forever. That kingdom will last forever. We know that to be true. But there's something here that causes me to maybe think, did God make a mistake? Because I know the Christmas story, right? I mean, let's turn. Luke says it so well. I'll turn there. You don't have to. But in the beginning of Luke, it gives a great account of the birth of Jesus. I think it's Luke. Oh, it's in chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, the town of Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. Part of the promise. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings." "Greetings, earthling. You who are highly favored, the Lord is with you."
Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How in the world is this going to be possible?" Mary asked. "I am a virgin," the angel answered. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Okay. We know this story, right? But how does this work? Because in our mind, you know, descendants come from a biological connection. And very clearly in this genealogy of Jesus, it flows through Joseph. Joseph is in the line of David, who's in the line of Abraham, who was the first one to receive the promise, the second one to receive the promise. And then all of a sudden, it appears that in the natural, the link is broken. The blood doesn't cross that boundary, right? But yet, this is the way that God designed it. Why? Why did God do it this way? "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." How does one find himself in a family that he wasn't born to, but still as a son? Through adoption. And so then, with this, I mean, this should strike you as being amazing. Because you read back through this list now, and some names pop out. Some names that you wouldn't picture as being in the blood of royalty. Some names that you wouldn't picture as people who would be included in the list of the lineage of Jesus. One name in verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. It's not like a Sunday school story, but Rahab is in the Bible. Rahab was a prostitute. I'll say that again. Rahab was a prostitute. A lot of times when we think of the line of Jesus, we don't consider that there may be a prostitute in that line. In fact, people like her are the people that oftentimes churches don't want inside their building. Sometimes churches have a problem with someone smoking a cigarette on the outside. I was in Brazil last year in Recife, which is known as the sex trafficking capital of Brazil. And I was there with a ministry called Shores of Grace. You guys would love this ministry. They have a ministry to the prostitutes, the female and male prostitutes of Recife, and they go out almost every night of the week. First, they're in their compound. They have a worship service. They ask the Lord for words of knowledge about the people that they're going to go talk to. There are like 8 girls that live in the compound who were pulled out of basically slavery, if you know what I mean. And they're being raised now by believers, not abused anymore. Those little girls come and they pray for the people who are going out on the streets. Man, there is nothing that will break your heart quicker than being prayed for by a little 6-year-old girl who had just been saved from an abusive situation. And she is praying that God will give you the words to speak to the other women that you're going to encounter who are in the same situation. Gosh. So then we all worship together. Then we go out on the streets and we start conversations. And sometimes those little girls will draw pictures of like a princess or something. And they'll, "Here, give this to one of the ladies out there." Man, you hand a lady on the street that's in the middle of working, this is what this other little girl was praying for you, and this is what God asked her to draw. It's a picture of a princess because he thinks that's what you are. Man, that cuts through, you know? So we would pray, we would prepare our hearts, we'd go out and just pray for and prophesy over and invite these girls to the Father's Love Banquet, where this ministry rents one of the nicest ballrooms and one of the nicest hotels in Recife, has one of the nicest restaurants cater the meal, and they go out with buses and they pick up anyone who wants to come that had been invited throughout that month. And they fill the van time after time. And so the time I was there, I got to lead worship at this banquet. Man, about 30 girls came. And when they walk in, they're greeted by smiling faces. They get a makeover immediately. by professionals. They go to the next table and there are just a table full of gifts for them, like nice girly stuff. I don't know what it was, but Bed Bath & Beyond stuff. I don't know. And then there's another table with just a bunch of roses, and they go get a rose, and then they go fill their plate with the best food that they have ever eaten. And then they go and they sit at this table, and you know, I'm just standing back there with my guitar and my eyes closed, just preparing an atmosphere, trying to not cry my eyes out as I'm singing. And the team disperses through the table, and as their girls are done eating, even some of the ones who had been on the street before, they're going to the ones that they know, their friends, praying for them and prophesying over them. And these girls are just crying. And then the leader, a guy named Nick, stands up and he reads this version of the gospel that's put in a story form called the Father's Love Story. And man, amazing, amazing. So we're out there ministering on the streets, but we're on this street corner talking to some girls and some boys who are working in prostitution. And the church that's on the corner dismisses. And so out of the church floods all the people from the church. Not one of them looked in our direction. I mean, these kids are working that street corner right in front of the church, and not one of them received even a glance from the people who had come out of the church. It was like they didn't exist. So I know that there are a lot of places that are like that. I'm glad that we are in an environment here that is not. But you read a name like Rahab, and instinctively you think, wow, really? In the line of Jesus? How's that possible? David, he's not a stellar record. He had a good record, but he was an adulterer. And you can read through this list, and probably every one of these people were flawed, and in our religious mindset would not deserve a place at the king's table, much less in the king's line. But how is somebody that wasn't born in, how do they get in? Through adoption. And then my focus turns to myself. Did I deserve it? No. Did I earn it? No. Could I earn my way on this list? No. Thank you, God, that He decided to fulfill the promise through adoption, because it makes a way for people that don't belong to belong. And you're not adopted in as a slave, you know? You're not adopted in as a subhuman. When you are adopted, you are a son and a daughter of the one who adopted you. And so this verse in John 1, to me, sums it up. Verse 12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Man, do you realize what we just went through there? Children born not of natural descent, so we take the science out of it. In spite of science, you qualify. Nor of human decision. That's that religious thing that I just described to you. That person, they're a sinner. That's human's decision, in spite of human's decision. Or of a husband's will. That's the Joseph story. In spite of all that, if you believe, you are born of God. That's the kind of adoption that someone would dream of being a part of. You know, there's no lesser. You are born of God. It's as if you were born of God. I think that this is the most beautiful thing. And you only see it if you have the context of God's ability to keep this promise that he basically made for you for 4,000 years at least. That's how important your life is to God. That he made a way, that he planned something for you long before you took your first breath. That through all of time, he never lost sight of the goal. Even when he was on the cross, Jesus never lost sight of the goal. Hebrews 12:2, now for the joy that's set before him, he endured the cross. Despised its shame, is now seated at the right hand of God. So I imagine that God is, or that Jesus is on that cross, fully human, yet fully man, or fully human, yet fully God.
with all the rights of God, but all the frailty of human life. So he's feeling what is happening to him. But he has an option because of that God side that he doesn't have to endure it. But he sits there hanging on that cross, and the natural side of his mind is thinking, this does not have to happen because I have all the power of heaven at my disposal. This hurts, and it doesn't have to happen. So I'm imagining that he closes his eyes in that moment when he's at there, the pain is at its peak, and he's whatever he sees in his mind in that moment is what Hebrews describes as the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? What, when he closed his eyes in that moment of decision of, do I stay or do I go? Do I endure or do I escape? What did he see that caused him to stay? I believe that in that moment, he saw your face. He saw your face. He saw your face. He saw my face. And that picture of you redeemed to your Father, you made right in the sight of your Father, was all of the impetus he needed to go through with it. And we don't think about it, but Jesus was going to hell. Somehow that part escapes us, right? Because we know that the wages of sin is death. And he took upon him all of the sin of the world. So his destination was hell. But thank God for the God side of him, that when he was down there, he just conquered it on your behalf. He stole the keys so that we would not have that in our destiny anymore. The price had been paid in full for people who didn't deserve it. For me, for you. That's the promise of God that extends from generation to generation to generation to generation. The promise that by virtue of his desire, you have available to yourself. Amen. I just think it's a really cool story. And it's a story that you don't get if you don't read it from cover to cover. So your homework, read this book from cover to cover and allow your mind to be blown with the amount of love that God has always had for you. Not the love that he will have for you if you make the right decision, but that he has always had for you. And so now comes the part of the service that I like the most, because I don't know your story, but I do know that it's probably a lot like mine. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. I don't know what part of that story that your life is in. You might still be in the blind part, and maybe this morning your eyes are opening just a little bit. You might be in that lost part. But you know, like, when you're driving to a destination and you're lost, you're not found, right? You're lost. You flip on that GPS, you could be 10 feet from your destination, but unless you know it, you're lost. That's what I think lost is. Lost and now I'm found. We attach degrees of lost, but these degrees of lost and sin, God can wipe out in a minute. So I'm not talking about how bad you are, how lost you are. That doesn't matter to the Lord. So whatever stage of that beautiful lyric of Amazing Grace that you find yourself in, I want to ask you this morning if you'd like to take another step. If you're lost but you want to be found, if you're blind and your eyes are cracking open and you're seeing some light for the first time as I'm describing this love that God has for you, then I want to ask you to make a decision this morning. The Bible says in Romans 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised you from the dead, you'll be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. I love that, because what I'm talking about right now is not a shameful thing. A lot of times there's shame attached to this. And when the preacher asks you to raise your hand, it's an admission of guilt, right? What I'm saying here is that we're all guilty. You shouldn't feel late to this party. You shouldn't feel like, oh God, now everyone's going to know that I've ignored it for so long. No. Here's how I think of it. I think that there's a banquet up in heaven, and there are seats lining this huge table, and there's a feast prepared. Some of the seats, they have people in them. Some of the seats are empty still. But there are some name tags there. The invitations have been sent, and they're just waiting. They're waiting for you to take your place at that table. And the funny thing is, you're not late, because there was a time, and that time for you was today.